So it would be a really good idea to open up your Bibles to that page, 1144, or if you have a device, just go and find it. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend to everyone's conscience, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servant, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory, displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God, and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, "I believed, therefore I have spoken." Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise with us Jesus, will also raise us with Jesus and present us to you himself. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you teach us and that you want us to know you. And we pray that as we work through this passage together, that you would work in our hearts to teach us something that we can use in our lives this week. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Now, every couple of years, you'll see an item in the news where somebody had an old painting knock around in the attic or picked up something in a flea market or whatever. And then they thought they might just get it checked out because they were going to throw it away because they didn't really, you know. And then they discovered that this old shabby relic was actually incredibly valuable. It was actually one of those earlier on this year where somebody, I think in about the 70s, bought something up in Lismore in a flea market for $20. It was a Margaret Olley original. Worth about $40,000, and you know, these things happen. But sometimes we just don't know the value of what we have. Paul was writing to a church that had everything, and not in a good sense. If you scan through 1 Corinthians, you'll see that there was infighting, and there were factions who followed one or another teacher. So you know, at one stage, I follow Apollos. No, I follow Paul. No, I follow Jesus. And there was a church member who slept with his mother, and somehow the church did nothing about it. There was sacrifices to eating food sacrificed to idols and temple prostitution and all sorts of stuff going on, and divisions between wealthy and less wealthy members. So in many ways, the Corinthian church was a church in trouble. But with all of those problems, it was also a growing and a welcoming church, so it had some strength. And what Paul was trying to do in this letter that he wrote, the second letter to the Corinthians, was to get them back to that strength. It was the last letter he wrote to them, It's thought that he actually wrote four letters, and 1 Corinthians is 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians is 4 Corinthians. We don't know what happened to the other two. But in this letter, Paul was trying very hard to convince the believers that what he had taught them and the gospel message that they had inside them was of great value and should not be discarded. Now, the passage we're looking at today follows on from chapter 3, but it doesn't follow on directly from the end of chapter 3. It follows on from verse 6, because what Paul did was he started talking about the new covenant at the beginning of chapter 3. And then, as Paul tended to do, he took a sidetrack. He could sidetrack himself better than anybody else I ever met, except possibly me. And my son Matthew runs a really close second. When he was a young kid, he used to be able to distract himself in the three paces between the breakfast table and the fridge. And we were talking about this yesterday, and he said, yeah, I just had to say something. I'd forgotten what I was going to be doing next, which made for a really interesting start to the day. You had to actually keep him silent in order to get him out the door. When I was a kid, I was worse. I didn't have trouble getting to school, but I sometimes had trouble getting home from school. One day, I was just walking across the Oval on the way home. School in South Africa finished at 1:30 in the afternoon. There was a game of cricket going on, so I joined in. 6 o'clock, I realised that maybe I'd better get headed home because my parents didn't know where I was. I hadn't bothered to tell anybody I was going to be playing cricket on the way home. It just happened. So I did whatever a young kid does. You know, you say, oh, I've got to go, and ran. Never did see my school bag again. And so, yeah, I understand about, you know, sidetracks and whatever, and that's exactly what Paul's done there. So he's talked about the new covenant, or how he's a minister of the new covenant in the first bit of chapter 3. And then he had to talk about what the new covenant was, and so that's the rest of chapter 3. And now he's back into his stride. He's back into chapter 4, where we see, for example, he's telling you about he's telling you about the ministry. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, which is the ministry of the new covenant, we do not lose heart. And here he's giving his credentials. This was a man who was still under pressure. If you read through, you know, there's any number of accounts in Acts where he was mistreated or chucked out of town or various things that had happened to him. And he writes examples of those in some of his letters. We'll get to a bit of that later on. But his first comment was that he does not lose heart. And instead, in verse 2, he's effectively saying that he tells it like it is. He does not use deception or distort the word of God. Instead, he has renounced secret and shameful ways, and he sets the truth forth plainly. So Paul here was obviously defending himself against accusations. And as he had been throughout this letter, and even in commending himself, which he does in verse 2, he doesn't commend his wonderful turn of phrase. Apparently, when there was all this thing in 1 Corinthians about I follow Apollos, Apollos was a really, really gifted speaker. Paul was not. He admitted that he wasn't a gifted speaker. But he did say, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. He was a man who was happy to call God as a witness to what he had done. Which brings forth for us the question, could we confidently call on God as a witness to our life and our conduct? So here we have Paul plugging along, telling anyone who cares to listen the undistorted word of God. But of course, not everyone responds positively. And Paul stands accused of being a little bit elitist. So here he's countering it by saying the problem is not with the message or its delivery, but elsewhere. So in verse 3, you see the comment that some will never respond to the gospel. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. And the reason, which you see in verse 4, is that the cause of the reluctance is the god of this age, Satan. Also in verse 4, we see how he operates. He blinds the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This doesn't mean that we don't say anything to anybody, because we don't know who's going to respond and who's not going to respond. I don't know about you, but I didn't become a Christian the first time somebody told me about it. It took quite a lot of work from a lot of people over a number of years, and the people who first talked to me weren't around when I actually did become a Christian. So we don't know who's going to respond. Our job, as Paul was saying, was to get the message out there. So that gets to the next part of the chapter, the guts of it, talking about the messages. And Paul here is saying that he has the light of the new covenant. So in Genesis, God said, let light shine out of darkness at the creation of the world. And Jesus said of himself, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That's John 8, verse 12. Here in verse 6, Paul applies that to himself and to other believers by saying that God has put that light in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, at the same time, Paul says that he carries this treasure, the gospel, in a humble-looking package. Now, in those days, people didn't have banks or anything like that, so you had two ways of hiding your treasure. You could dig a hole in the ground and hope you remembered where it was, or you could put it in a little clay jar and hope no one noticed. So he refers to himself as a clay jar. Now, growing up in South Africa, one of the things you learn there is, obviously you learn South African history. And in the 20th century, there was a really interesting story about the Cullinan Diamond, which was unearthed in 1905. And it's still the biggest gem-quality diamond ever found. In its uncut state, it weighed a bit over 620 grams, which is pretty impressive for a sparkling rock. And it was presented to King Edward VII as a gift from the governor of the Transvaal. Getting it to Britain was a bit of a logistic nightmare because there was a high chance somebody wanted that diamond and was going to try and intercept it on the way. Because this had, it hit all the newspapers. Everybody knew it was coming. So a ship was specially chartered for the journey, and detectives were placed on the ship to guard the precious cargo. I don't know what happened to that ship, but they were a decoy. The real diamond was sent by registered post with a value of £5 in another envelope on a different ship. Got there safely, no problem at all. So if there was ever an earthly treasure presented in a humble container, this was it. But the difference between the Cullinan and diamond and the jars of clay measured, talked about in this passage, is that the jars of clay are us. We are the humble packages. And we're not meant to keep the gospel hidden. Paul's letters are full of his efforts to tell people about Christ, and in verse 13 he restates it. He says, it is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. And here he's quoting Psalm 116. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. So the gospel is meant to draw attention to the message, not to the messenger. So Paul refers to himself as a humble clay jar to show, as it says in verse 7, that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Now, another thing about clay jars is they may be humble, but they hang around. If you've ever been to a museum like the British Museum or anywhere else where they've got items from old civilizations, you might see a few precious little gold bracelets, but you'll see a heck of a lot of pottery. When people were trying to work out what happened in ancient Greek culture, they've got all these shards of pottery, and the style changed over the centuries. And you could say, oh, that's from this century. The pottery tells a lot about the creator of that pottery. In the same way, people who know that we are Christians are going to be studying us to see whether what we say is real. And another challenge for us, will the interested observer be able to tell anything about God from knowing us? How much of our maker is revealed in our makeup? Now, Paul had alluded to the fact that he was having lots of trouble, but he also indicated that God was with him all the way. So have a look at verses 8 to 10. The series of contrasts here. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. Paul's point here is that we live in a paradox. We can be called children of God because our sins have been paid for. That is the death of Jesus that we carry in us. But he rose again, and now he lives. And we also carry that eternal life with us. Jesus suffered so that he could overcome sin, and he rose again to prove that he triumphed. We may well suffer because of our faith, but if we keep faith, those attacks will never overcome us. So maybe what we can do is rephrase those two verses and paraphrase them and just, I know you're not supposed to add to scripture, but let's work with this. We are hard pressed on every side, but because of Jesus, not crushed. Perplexed, but because of Jesus, not in despair. Persecuted, but because of Jesus, not abandoned. Struck down, but because of Jesus, not destroyed. That's how Paul operated. That's what kept him going. Now, Paul's personal experience involved a lot of suffering and persecution, and you can see two more paradoxes in verses 12 and 13. Death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. And then he says that he'd been delivered from death more than once through his ministry, and he has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. So that's not only what Jesus did on the cross, but that's actually what Paul physically experienced through his ministry as well. So Paul saw life after death and the resurrection as being crucial. Have a look at verse 14. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. So he lived his life in the midst of death, and he was looking forward to something he knew was happening. In 2 Timothy 4:6 he wrote, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure." So what was Paul's motivation? Well, there were two things, if you have a look at verses 13 to 18, that drove him to keep on spreading the word. The first was his conviction that faith cannot remain silent. And the second is that his sure knowledge that believers will be raised with Christ, which is what we just read in verse 14. So those convictions, combined with his desire to help the Corinthian church, are the reasons that he said again, we do not lose heart in verse 16. Instead, he had an eternal perspective to look at what he was going through. He saw the glory that lay beyond the suffering. He fixed his eyes on it. And we can read through Acts and Paul's letters of the trials that he went through. And a lot of people are worried about, you know, saying things to other people about the gospel because they're worried that people might unfriend them on Facebook or something like that. I mean, really, it's first world problems. Have a look at what Paul went through in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. Five times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have laboured and toiled and often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. This is a man who's been through it all for the gospel. And yet in verse 17 he can say this: our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So how big was Paul's view of heaven? And how big is ours? Do we truly see that what lies ahead of us completely dwarfs what we know now? And if we even glimpse it, does this vision change how we live? It changed how Paul lived. It's a vision worth capturing, because when he lived it, it changed the world. Amen.